Good morning. We are on lesson 11 of the book of Daniel. We'll be starting in a moment in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day that you've given us. We're thankful for this opportunity we have to come and to worship you, to study your word. Father, our prayer as we study this wonderful book of Daniel is that we will see the wonderful truths you have in there about us, about your plan for us, and about your church. Father, in our prayers that we will see the church with spiritual eyes, we will see it as you see it, as the beautiful city that sits on a hill, Father, and we pray that in all things we will view this world and ourselves and the church as you would have us view it, Father. And most of all, we're thankful for your Son, our Lord, our Savior, our King, Jesus the Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2 is one of the most important verses in the Bible, and certainly one of the most important linking passages between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In many ways, the Old Testament slowly pulls back the curtain on the great mystery of redemption that we find revealed to us in the New Testament. And as we look through the Old Testament, we see God giving us glimpses of the church, glimpses of the kingdom, glimpses of redemption, glimpses of the gospel. And here in verse 44, he lifts that curtain on the church, and we see a wonderful, beautiful glimpse of the kingdom, the church, long before it was established in the first century. And perhaps nowhere in the Old Testament do we learn more about the church than we do here in verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2. There are a few verses in Daniel where we're going to stop and take our time. We've already had one of those. You may think we're taking our time on all the verses, but really take our time. We had one of those, and that was the first verse of chapter 1. And as you recall, we took about an entire class discussing the history of how we got to Daniel 1 verse 1. Daniel 2:44 is another verse that we're going to spend quite a bit of time on and looking at that verse. And my plan is to continue on and finish up chapter 2 today and then circle back to verse 44 and do at least an entire lesson on the kingdom of God. And I want to look at 10 facts that we know about God's kingdom and study the eternal kingdom that we see so clearly here in verse 44. When we get to chapter 7, there'll probably be another verse or two that we'll really do a really deep dive on. Here in Daniel chapter 2, we see a stone that destroys the great image that King Nebuchadnezzar had seen. That stone then becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. We saw that back in verse 35, I believe. You'll notice that the image is destroyed while this stone is still a stone. It had not yet become the great mountain. It's destroyed when it's still a stone. And that's going to give us an important clue with regard to the timing we'll talk about in a moment. And yes, this image was revealed to Daniel. Yes, God did tell Daniel exactly what the image meant. But I think Daniel was already familiar with some of this imagery from his knowledge of the scriptures that we've already talked about. When Daniel was just a young child, or perhaps right before he was born, King Josiah had rediscovered the law. And throughout Daniel's young life, I'm sure he had heard it read over and over and over again. And he was already familiar with a lot of the imagery that we see here in this image. One of them comes from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, another wonderful prophecy about the church. Isaiah 2 is one of those great chapter 2s in the Bible that tells us about the church. Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, Joel 2, Acts 2, Ephesians 2. Isaiah 2:2-3. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's talking about the church. That's talking about the establishment of the church in the first century. So when was this mountain exalted? When was this eternal kingdom established? Well, let's look at what God tells us here. Back in Daniel 2, verse 44, he tells us when this thing would occur. He doesn't leave us to guess. He tells us it would occur in the days of these kings. Days of these kings. The fifth kingdom, it's an eternal kingdom. It's not a fifth earthly kingdom. The fifth kingdom is God's kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It would be set up in the days of those kings, these kings. Well, which kings? Well, there's at least two possibilities. It could be all of the kings in the vision. In other words, it's going to happen before all of these kings go away. That's a possibility. I think instead, from the context, he means the kings of the fourth empire, the one he was just discussing, Rome, the kings of Rome, the emperors of Rome. I've heard before someone say to me, well, the Roman emperors weren't really kings. They were emperors. So how could it be? Think back to the cross and the events of the cross. What did the Jewish leaders say? We have no what but Caesar. No king but Caesar. They knew they were kings. They knew they were kings. They were kings. Now, any interpretation that does not have the fifth kingdom, God's eternal kingdom, set up during this time frame, the kings of the fourth empire, is not a correct interpretation. Because that's exactly what God tells us. That's when it would be established. Now, many elaborate interpretations exist that try to have this fifth eternal kingdom set up yet in the future, that it has not even been set up yet. They push it out in the future. And generally, they come up with some kind of revived Roman Empire that's supposed to come up again with the Antichrist ruling from Rome and ruling the world or something. That's not at all what Daniel's talking about here. That's not at all what God is telling us this vision means. And in fact, we don't have to just look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 to see that. We can be a lot more specific. We can go back and look at Isaiah 2 to see that. In Isaiah 2, which we just read, we saw the same imagery. We saw the great mountain. We saw the all nations, the big mountain. We saw the same imagery that we saw here in Daniel 2. And Isaiah 2 is quoted by Jesus in Luke 24, verses 46 through 49. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. That's from Isaiah 2. Beginning at Jerusalem. That's from Isaiah 2. And ye are witnesses of these things, Jesus said to his listeners. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Jesus is looking back at Isaiah 2, and he's telling his listeners, you're seeing this. You're seeing what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 2. Now you stay in Jerusalem, because that's where the word's going to go out from, and you will be imbued with power from on high. They were personally witnessing the fulfillment of Isaiah 2 in the first century. Well, when were they endued with power from on high? Read Acts chapter 2. That's when we see it happen. On the very day the eternal kingdom was established. The eternal kingdom of Isaiah 2, the eternal kingdom of Daniel 2, the restored kingdom the apostles asked about in Acts 1, it all happened in Acts chapter 2 when the kingdom was established. Well, what can we learn from the fact that this eternal kingdom started out as a stone and then became a mountain that filled the whole earth, which verse 35 told us about? Well, first, it was no less powerful when it was just a stone. The church didn't grow in power as it turned from stone to mountain. It was powerful as a stone. This stone destroyed Babylon. It destroyed Medo-Persia. It destroyed Greece. It destroyed Rome. That happened while it was still a stone. Then it became a mountain that filled the whole earth. I think the second thing we can learn from that is what Jesus already told us in Matthew 13, 31 through 32. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, is the greatest of herbs, becometh a tree. What we're seeing here is the church in its infancy. And that also gives us an important clue to the timing of these events. These are first century events. The Bible could not be any more clear than it is that this happened in the first century. Well, is this rock Christ, or is this rock a kingdom? This stone, is the stone Christ, or is the stone a kingdom? Well, many commentators say that the rock here is Christ, and there's a sense in which that's true. It's the same sense in which the head of the image could represent both Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom, of which Nebuchadnezzar was the king. Christ is the king, and the kingdom of Christ is his kingdom, and they cannot be separated, of course. And we also see Jesus as a rock elsewhere in Scripture. Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. That's quoted in Matthew, it's quoted in Mark, it's quoted in Luke, it's quoted in 1 Peter. We also see Jesus as a rock in Isaiah. Isaiah 8, verse 14, he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense to the house of Israel. And Isaiah 28, 16, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, precious corner, sure foundation. Those verses are quoted in Romans. They're quoted in 1 Peter. We may even see a reference back to Daniel 2 in Luke 20, verse 18. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. That could be a reference back to Daniel 2. But verse 44 is very clear on this point. The focus of this vision of the rock, of the stone, is on the kingdom. It says, the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, it will be established. Verse 44 says that God shall set up a kingdom, a kingdom. Well, why do so many commentators then say it represents Jesus? And they don't really say it represents a kingdom. They say it represents... Why do they say that? Well, they say that because they don't want to admit that God established a kingdom in the first century. They want to have it refer to Christ instead and have the kingdom yet be future. But let me ask you, how can you have a king without a kingdom? Verse 44 leaves no doubt. This rock is a fifth kingdom. It differs from the other kingdoms, though. This fifth kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It was not made with hands. It comes from God. Now, the first phrase in verse 44 is vital to understanding this vision. Why? Because it provides the time frame. And when God gives prophecies, he gives us a time frame. He tells us when they will happen. Without a time frame, we get what I like to call the Nostradamus effect. You've all heard of Nostradamus. He's the mystic from however long ago that wrote down all these so-called prophecies and these little couplets, and people go through and pick out here and there and say, he knew what was happening. I mean, one of the examples from Nostradamus is he says some political leader will be killed and then his brother will also be killed. Wow, when has that ever happened, right? It happens all the time. I mean, it's happened throughout history. They usually went in and wiped out the whole royal family, killed everybody. But instead they look at, those must be the Kennedys. You know, there you go. Prophecy of the Kennedys from thousands of years ago. You know, if Nostradamus had said, in 1963 something will happen, then you're talking. But he didn't say that. He didn't give any time frame. He just said a political leader will be killed and his brother will be killed. No time frame. So people look down the line of history and say, there it is right there, and they put it in place. He didn't give a time frame. God's prophecies are not like that. God gives us a time frame. And here we see one in verse 44. Matthew 24 is another example. We've talked a little bit about that. It's considered a difficult passage in the Bible. It's not really. When you look at it with your eyes open and read the time frame, verse 34 of Matthew 24 says everything that he just talked about would happen in the lifetime of his listeners. Okay, well, you look back and say, well, what great event like this happened in the lifetime of his listeners? Only thing you're left with is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And verse 34 of Matthew 24 is the crucial time frame there. Revelation's another example. In the book of Revelation, it says this book refers and applies to things that will shortly come to pass. Shortly come to pass. It doesn't say that just once. It doesn't say that twice. It doesn't say that three. It says that four times. It doesn't just say it at the beginning of the book. It says it at the beginning of the book, and it says it at the end of the book. These things will shortly come to pass. That's what the book of Revelation says. Time frame. Crucial in understanding the book of Revelation. Well, verse 44 has a time frame. These things would happen during the days of these kings, these Roman kings. When we get to chapter 7, we're going to find a whole lot more about those Roman kings. But he's already telling us when this is going to happen. Well, what is this fifth kingdom? I think I've already let the cat out of the bag on that one, but let's look at that. What is this fifth kingdom? It's not of human origin. It was cut out of the stone without hands, cut out without hands, human hands. It began during the Roman Empire. It outlasted and overthrew the Roman Empire. It's an eternal kingdom from God. What else could it be? The eternal kingdom is the church. It's the church. It was the church that was established in Acts 2 in the first century. Everything is pointing to it here. And we see it happen in Acts chapter 2. What else could it be? Well, what do we learn about the church from this vision? First, we learn the church is not a mistake. The church is not a fallback plan. The church of Christ has been part of God's plan right from the very beginning. Premillennialists teach that Christ came to earth to set up an earthly kingdom, but things didn't quite work out as Jesus had planned, and so he had to set up the church as kind of a plan B. How can anyone read the Bible and come away with that view? If I listed the ungodly views about Scripture, that would be at the top of my list. It's also an illogical view. The premillennialists have a severe problem with logic when it comes to this, their view about Daniel. First, they say Jesus wanted to create an earthly kingdom in the first century, but he failed to do so. That was his plan, but it didn't quite work out, and he failed to make that happen. But they also say, when they get to Daniel 2, 44, that Daniel is prophesying a delayed kingdom. Well, how could that be true if the need for that delayed kingdom was unexpected, if it just came as a big surprise to Jesus, that he thought he was going to do it then and it turned out to be a delayed kingdom? How could that have been a big surprise? We know Jesus knew Daniel. He quoted Daniel. I mean, they have a huge logical problem with that. They teach the church is the result of a failed plan. Jesus Christ did not fail in anything he did. Nothing. No failure of any sort. He accomplished everything he came to accomplish. He accomplished it perfectly. He said, "It is finished." He'd accomplished everything. Everything went exactly according to God's plan. And we can see that through the Old Testament because it's all prophesied. We know what God was planning to do. Is the church a mistake? Just listen to what Paul says about the church. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, for example, might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, any such thing, might be holy, without blemish. Acts 20, 28, obtained with the blood of his own son, describing the church. A mistake? This fifth kingdom is the church of Christ. And it will demolish and outlast any human organization, just as Daniel says it would. And that includes a large number of human organizations that call themselves churches. And this brings us to another important point that we learn from Daniel about the church. Number two, the church is not a divided kingdom. There is one and only one stone in this image. The kingdoms, plural, shatter into pieces, but the stone does not. There is one church, there is only one church. This is not a popular theme these days, but it's the truth. The message may not make us very popular, but we have to continue to proclaim that message. The church is unique. The church is distinctive. There is one church. Ephesians 4, 4 and 5, one body. 1 Corinthians 10, 17, one body. Colossians 3, 15, one body. John 10, 16, one flock. Daniel 2, 44, one stone. If God had wanted two churches, he would have made one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles in the first century. It would have solved so many problems, but he didn't. And in fact, if you look at the beautiful Ephesians chapter 2, that's one of our church chapters, you will see how God describes Jew and Gentile coming together as one in the one church. That is God's plan. Listen to how Ezekiel describes this fifth kingdom, this eternal kingdom. Ezekiel 37 22 through 27, I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. There's the mountains again. And one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms. One nation, one king. The church cannot be split. God has set up an eternal kingdom that cannot be divided. If someone tells you the church has been split, don't believe them. The church has not been split. There is one church. Number three, the church is not of human origin. In verse 34, we see this stone was cut out by no human hand. This stone is not from man. Very interesting Bible study is to go through the entire Bible and look for that phrase, without human hands. See what all it applies to. This is one of the things it applies to. The church is not from man. The church is not a product of the restoration movement. Many of us are Christians because of preachers that came out of the restoration movement, but the church predates the restoration movement by some 1,800 years. The restoration movement was restoring something that already existed. The church is not a denomination. We've already talked about that in our study of 1 Corinthians. In fact, 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation, singular, can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Number four, the church is powerful and eternal. It completely demolishes and replaces its opposition here. Is this how we see the church? Here's how God sees the church. It's eternal. It's powerful. It's beautiful. It's not man-made. It's more important than any earthly kingdom. It's the focus of all human history. It's aggressive, it's active, it's not changed by history, it changes history. Is that how we see the church? Or do we see ourselves as just a footnote, as powerless to affect the world as it rushes by outside, as just another man-made religious group? As something that's just swept away by the kingdom of this world rather than the reverse. One of the buildings I saw in Rome was St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican Square. And let me tell you, it is incredible. It's the only word for it. It's the largest church building in the world. It's 614 feet long. You walk into the door and you're looking 614 feet. That's over two football fields. 145 feet high in the aisles and soaring to 435 feet inside Michelangelo's dome. That's over another football field straight up, more than that, to see the great dome of Michelangelo, which itself is 139 feet across. There are these letters across the top that spell out something. I don't know what, but spells out something. And each of those letters is over 6 feet tall. The basilica could accommodate 60,000 people. By any measure, it's one of the most beautiful buildings anywhere in the world. And that's how I saw it when I was there. It's beautiful. That's how I saw it with my physical eyes. You know, I saw it a little differently with my spiritual eyes. How does God see it? And how should we see it with our spiritual eyes? But more importantly, how should we see this with our spiritual eyes? And how does God see us here in the church? Well, the Bible answers that question for us. God sees his church for what it is, the indescribably beautiful eternal kingdom of his Son. That will sweep away all of the man-made kingdoms of this earth. As beautiful as St. Peter's Cathedral is to those who visit it, the Church of Christ is infinitely more beautiful than that. We need to see the church with our spiritual eyes. And I think if we look through Scripture and see how God views his church, we'll see that God views his church like I was viewing St. Peter's, just with one, I mean, beautiful. Everywhere you look was something amazing to see. Beautiful. That's how God sees his church, because that's what the church is. That's the correct description of the church. We need to see the church that way. We need to. If we want to be the people God wants us to be, our first step must be to see ourselves as God sees us. How can we be powerful if we see ourselves as powerless? How can we be the beautiful city of God if we see ourselves quite differently? Yes, it may look as if human institutions and man-made kingdoms are in control, but they are not. God is in control, and God's kingdom will outlast and destroy every man-made organization that ever has been or ever will be. Be it a man-made government, or be it a man-made church. One of the other things I saw in Rome was the ruined palace of Claudius. One of those first century Roman emperors we've talked about a bit, and we're going to meet him again later, chapter 7. Claudius likely thought his kingdom would be eternal, but it wasn't. Those first century dynasties are long, long gone, and I saw the ruins of them. But the eternal kingdom of God remains. I fear that sometimes we suffer from an inferiority complex, but how is that possible in light of verse 44? And in the days of these kings shall God, the God of heaven, set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. Shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms. It shall stand forever. That's us. Do we believe it? Verse 46. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. The end of chapter 2 is truly a remarkable scene. Here's what one commentator said about it. The despot, who but an hour before had ordered the execution of all his wise men, was now prostrating himself before this foreign captive from a third-rate subject nation. The king was likely very relieved also. Yes, he was the head of gold. And although trouble is coming, it looks now like it's a long way off. He may have reacted the same way we saw Hezekiah react earlier in our lesson. We looked at 2 Kings 20:19. Remember Hezekiah? He knew bad news was coming, but he was very relieved to find out it wouldn't come on his watch. Did Daniel approve of the king's apparent worship of himself, of Daniel? Well, no. Well, how do I know that? Well, the Bible doesn't say one way or the other, but I know Daniel. Don't we all know Daniel to know he didn't approve of that? After all he'd said, do you really think Daniel would have then approved of someone falling down to worship him, Daniel? He'd already said that God had interpreted the dream and not himself. I think we have to understand verse 46 in light of verse 47, where Nebuchadnezzar praises the power behind Daniel, praises the God of Daniel. God is God of gods and Lord of kings, revealer of mysteries, Nebuchadnezzar said. Daniel's honored because of what his God had just done, not because of what Daniel had done. And I think that must be how Daniel saw this, how Daniel understood this. Otherwise, I know Daniel would have reacted the same way Paul did at Lystra. Well, was the king converted in verse 47? Well, no. We're very, very soon going to see evidence of that. Nebuchadnezzar was saying all the right things here. Why? Well, because he just witnessed a clear and unmistakable demonstration of God's power. He would have been a fool not to say these things now. But true spirit, true worship is in spirit and in truth. Nebuchadnezzar was speaking the truth, but there's no evidence the spirit was there. And we're going to see the evidence shortly that it was not there. Did the king make Nebuchadnezzar great? I'm sorry, did the king make Daniel great? Did Nebuchadnezzar make Daniel great? No. God made Daniel great. Nebuchadnezzar just noticed it here. Now, the king fulfilled the promise he'd made in verse 6, all the way back in verse 6, and he loaded Daniel down with gifts and royal honors. In addition to making him governor of the capital city, ruler over the wise men, don't you know the wise men love that? Well, did Daniel forget his friends? Not at all. How easy it would have been at this point for Daniel to forget his prayer partners. But he didn't. And we see that in verse 49. In fact, their new positions there, that's going to lead to some jealousy. That's going to in turn lead to some of the things we're about to see in chapter 3. But before we move to chapter 3, I want to circle back to verse 44. There is a lot of confusion out there about the kingdom of God. What is it? Where is it? When is it? Some equate the kingdom with heaven, and they say that we're not yet in the kingdom. Others equate the kingdom with the premillennial kingdom on earth that they say will not appear until Christ returns. Some tell us God intended to establish his kingdom in the first century, but it didn't work out that way, so he postponed it. And instead we have the church, which they say is not the kingdom. Some even tell us that the Sermon on the Mount describes how life will be in this yet future kingdom, but does not necessarily describe how we should be living today. Although you'll sometimes see books entitled such as Kingdom Living Here and Now. In other words, later we'll be living like the Sermon on the Mount teaches when we finally get into the kingdom, but it's not a bad idea to live that way here and now. Some commentators say the kingdom and the church are the same thing. Others say, well, they're different, but they overlap. And some people say they're completely different things. Some say that Jesus is reigning today. Some say that Jesus has the right to reign, but he's not reigning today. He's not exercising that right today. There's a lot of confusion out there about the kingdom. There's also a lot of confusion out there about the church. When the New Testament was written, there was, as today, only one church. But the difference was there wasn't another organization on every street corner also calling itself a church. Men today approach churches the way they approach a cafeteria line. They go down the line, they pick what they like, and they reject what they don't like, and they switch to something else if they don't like what they got last time. Ravi Zacharias is a very excellent author. I've read, I guess, all of his books. One's called The Real Face of Atheism. Very good. I heard him speak when I was in Dallas, and he told a story about a man who was stranded on a desert island for 30 years all by himself. Wasn't another living person on that island for 30 years. And so finally he was rescued. And the rescuers showed up. He was glad to see him. And they noticed there were three huts on the island. And they said, now, did you have other people here with you? And he said, no. So these are all for you? He said, yeah, those are me. He said, well, why do you have three huts? You're the only person here for 30 years. He said, this first hut, that's where I live. Okay. Said, the second hut, he said, that's where I go to church. Okay. So what about the third hut? He said, the third hut, that's where I used to go to church. Whatever else we can learn from the Bible about the eternal kingdom of Daniel 2:44, one thing we know right from the start, there is only one eternal kingdom. While we can move from earthly kingdom to earthly kingdom, we cannot move from heavenly kingdom to heaven. There's one and only one eternal kingdom from God. Either we're in that eternal kingdom or we are not in that eternal kingdom. That's the only choice. Either we have been delivered from the power of darkness and been translated into the kingdom of Christ, or we are still in the power of darkness. That's the only choice. That, by the way, comes from Colossians 1:13. And for those who don't yet believe the kingdom has been established out there in the world, who would tell you the kingdom has not yet been established, ask them about the verb tense in Colossians 1:13. Has been translated into the kingdom. Paul was in the kingdom. As members of the Lord's church, our job is to cut through that confusion. If we don't do it, who will do it? We know that God is not the author of confusion. Neither should God's people be the source of any confusion on this issue. If we leave people confused and wondering about what we're saying about the church, then we're not doing our job in proclaiming God's word. Our job is to bring clarity rather than confusion. Well, how do we bring clarity? We focus on what the Bible tells us, the things that we know about the kingdom. That's the only way to bring clarity to religious confusion, is the word of God. That's the only way. What we're going to do is look at some clear facts about the kingdom from Scripture. And we're going to have a Scripture for every one of them. So if you're ever studying with someone about the kingdom, well, what is the kingdom? When is the kingdom? Where is the kingdom? This would be a good place to start, because for each of the 10 facts, there'll be a verse. And you can go right to that verse and talk about that fact about the kingdom. Each fact. And next week when we will continue on with this, I'll have a handout that lists all of those. These are things that all who believe God's word should be able to agree on. We can think of them like we talked a couple of weeks ago about firmly planted tent pegs that God drives into the ground and says, this is something you can be sure about. It's a fact. I've driven into the ground. It's not moving. It's not changing. There are things like that about the kingdom. That's our starting point. It should always be our starting point if we want to teach someone about God's word. Now, of course, we need to be careful, as we always do, about lifting verses out of context. Bibliomancy. That word describes the practice of opening your Bible and just selecting a verse at random and then saying, I'm going to do that. Well, we need to be careful. We don't ever approach a study that way. We need to always look at the context. And the term kingdom is a classic example of why that's true, because the term kingdom is used in many different ways in the Bible. In Matthew 8, verse 12, Jesus refers to the faithless Jews as the children of the kingdom. In Matthew 12, 26, Jesus tells us that Satan has a kingdom. You know, if there is another eternal kingdom, I guess that's it, right? But you don't want to be in that one. In Matthew 12, 28, Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God had already appeared. In Mark 9, 1, Jesus tells us the kingdom would appear in the first century. Luke 21, 31, we are told the kingdom would come with the destruction of Jerusalem. In Revelation 11, 15, we're told that the kingdom would come with the judgment of Rome. Well, are these statements contradictory? Of course not. Of course not. They're all speaking either of different kingdoms, such as Satan's kingdom versus God's kingdom, or they're speaking of different aspects, different manifestations of the kingdom of God. In one sense, the kingdom appeared when the king appeared. That's the sense, for example, I think the word kingdom is used in Luke 17, 21. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Jesus was telling them that the king was in the midst of them. And Jesus said that prior to the establishment of the kingdom in Acts chapter 2. In another sense, the kingdom appeared when the king came in judgment, either against Jerusalem or against Rome. Those judgments were specific manifestations of the eternal kingdom of God. One of which was talked about right here in Daniel 2, the church destroying Rome. And yet another sense, the kingdom will appear when the king comes again to claim his own at the end of time, at the final judgment. That will be a coming of the king, a coming of the kingdom. In Matthew 6:10, in what we often call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, "Thy kingdom come." You know, I've heard people say we shouldn't really pray that today because the kingdom has come. It came in Acts chapter 2. And I understand that point, but I think that may be taking a little too narrow view of the kingdom. The Bible also tells us the kingdom came in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. It came in the judgment of Rome. Matthew 12:28 tells us that the kingdom came when the king appeared. Hebrews 9:28 tells us the great king will appear a second time, the end of time. So yes, I think we can continue to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Well, why should we study about the kingdom of God? Well, a central theme of Jesus' teaching, in fact, some would say the central theme, was the kingdom of God. He spent so much time talking about it. So many parables were directed toward the kingdom. The word kingdom appears 342 times in the King James. And of those appearances, over a third of them, 127, are in the gospel accounts. By comparison, the word church appears 3 times in the gospel accounts. The word grace, 5 times in the gospel accounts. I'm certainly not saying the church is not important. I'm certainly not saying grace is not important. What I'm saying is the kingdom is important. We've got to study about the kingdom. We have to know about the kingdom. Clearly, it was very important to Jesus. It has to be of the utmost importance to us. I think we need to say more about it when we're teaching others. That's what Jesus proclaimed. That's what he talked about. Let's talk about the kingdom. I mentioned we're going to give 10 facts on the kingdom. Fact number 1. The kingdom of God is universal. Psalm 103:19. And again, next week I'll have a list of all 10 of the facts with the verse next to it. God is king over all because he is the creator over all. The very first reference to a kingdom in the Bible is an indirect reference, and it appears in Genesis chapter 1. I say indirect because it does not mention the kingdom directly, But instead, it shows giving man dominion over part of his kingdom, part of God's kingdom. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, etc." God must have dominion to give dominion. The first key point to understanding about the kingdom is that God is king. And in some sense, we'll talk about another sense of the word kingdom. Probably won't get to that next week. But in some sense, in this sense in particular, the entire universe is included with his kingdom because he created it all. If we ever find ourselves saying that God is king over some things or over some people, but he's not king over others, then we must have taken a wrong turn somewhere. God is king over all creation. All creation is subject to him. David tells us that God is king over the whole earth. Psalm 47:2, great king over all the earth. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. Psalm 145:13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. Psalm 29:10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. Isaiah 37:16 connects God's kingship with his having made heaven and earth. Now, these verses were written during the monarchy of Israel. That is, King David is telling us that God is king. Well, why is that important? Because it tells us that God did not abdicate his kingship when he made earthly kings over Israel. God remained king. God reigned then, he reigns today as king over all the earth. Now, how God reigns may change. At one time, he reigned through King David. And indeed, the throne of David, the throne of Solomon, are sometimes called the throne of God. Today, he reigns through the Messiah. But of course, we know the Messiah is reigning from the throne of David. Even during the monarchy of Israel, God reigned over all the kingdoms of the earth. He wasn't just reigning over Israel. Do you ever wonder why Jonah went and preached to Nineveh? Nineveh wasn't full of Jews. Nineveh was full of Assyrians. God reigned over Assyria just as he reigned over Israel. And from this we have a very important truth about the kingdom of God. God is king over all without regard to whether they accept him as king. God rules the righteous. He rules the ungodly. He rules the indifferent. He has a special relationship with the righteous. In a moment we're going to see that there is a kingdom within a kingdom. But God rules over all. He created all. Transgressing the royal law of God does not mean that God is no longer your king. It means that you're no longer his faithful subject. In the same way today, Christ is king over his church, yes. But he's not king just over the church. He is king of kings and lord of lords. What that means is he's king of everybody. He's lord of everyone and everything. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. Jesus reigns over the entire universe and everyone and everything in it. Fact number two. Israel became a special kingdom within the universal kingdom of God. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Israel became a special kingdom within a kingdom. This fact's very important because we're going to see it happen again later with another special kingdom. Moses recognized that God was king and therefore had a kingdom at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. In Exodus 15:18, Moses looked at the dead bodies of the Egyptians in the Red Sea and he declared that God was the eternal kingdom. The Lord shall reign forever and ever, Moses said. Yet Israel was not yet a kingdom in Exodus 15. Next week we'll start here with fact number two and we'll discuss how Israel became that special kingdom within the universal kingdom. And later we'll see that that happens with another special kingdom. Thank you so much for your attention. Next week, God willing, we'll pick up with fact two and I'll have a handout that lists all of these facts. Thank you.